Apparently, some of the Corinthian Christians thought that in order to be truly spiritual, they had to be completely done with sexual relations, even if they were married. So at the start of chapter 7, if you recall from last Lord's Day, Paul told these married Christians that the non-sexual lifestyle of celibacy is not for them. They were to strengthen their marriages and guard against sexual immorality by remaining sexually active with one another. Yet, Paul agreed with the Corinthians in a sense. He was himself single and celibate. And he wished that all Christians could be like himself, single and celibate. Brothers and sisters, we do find some important principles for marriage here in 1 Corinthians 7, but it does seem that quite often we Christians miss, or at least we minimize, the fact that the Apostle Paul preferred and even encouraged singleness, which is a gift of God. So the sermon title today, The Gift of Singleness. Let's read now the living and holy word of God from 1 Corinthians 7. We start at verse 6. This is God's word. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. The word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, we expect that most adults will get married, or at least that they will pursue marriage. And that's not simply because of our experience as human beings, seeing so many adult people get married. It's because God tells us so clearly in His Word, namely Genesis 2, that it is not good that man be alone. And then we read on that He, for that very reason, gave to Adam not just a neighbor or a friend, but a wife. The Lord designed us to be relational beings, creatures who crave intimacy, ultimately intimacy with God, but who also crave intimacy with one another as humans. And of course, God designed marriage, you must know, brothers and sisters, He did. He designed marriage to be the chief means by which most human beings will experience greatest human intimacy through that one flesh union shared by husband and wife. This is not to say that marriage is primarily for our personal fulfillment. Genesis 1 tells us that marriage is for procreation, making more children, more human beings, so that the world would be filled with God's representatives, His royal representatives, who are called as His image bearers to rule over creation in righteousness. Marriage was ultimately intended by God for the advance of His kingdom. Therefore, it's very biblical indeed for us to value marriage, very highly to value it, and to view it as really the norm for human beings in general, to expect, yes, that most people will marry. But marriage is not everything. It is not for everyone. And we must not treat single adults as if they are subhuman. We as a church must especially be careful that we do not treat single Christians in our midst as if they are second-class members of the church. You know, that sort of thing has been done throughout church history an awful lot, and it is still done today in many of our churches. It's wrong. You know, sex and marriage are good gifts from God. They can be greatly twisted by our sin, and that often happens, but they are gifts from God. The celibate, non-sexual life of singleness is also a gift from God. And singles need to learn to embrace that gift. We as the Church of Christ need to learn to embrace it and take full advantage of that gift to all of us. Brings me to the theme this morning, friends. Singleness is not subhuman or second class, but a gift that should be embraced and employed for special service to God and others. Now, I realize that might sound way too simplistic. In fact, I might sound like I'm utterly lacking in sensitivity towards single adults who cannot be so easily lumped into this category of singleness, because there are all kinds of differences among them. Indeed, some are young adults who have never been married, while others are older people who have been demarried, if you will, through the death of a spouse or through divorce. Then, of course, there are quite a number of single people who are actually content with the life of celibacy, non-sexual lifestyle. And on the other hand, there are a great many who seriously long to be married, are very sad in their loneliness, perhaps, and very frustrated with strong sexual desire. Important differences among single people. I could go on. There are others, to be sure. I'm not going to be able to speak to all of those differences, not in any detail today. My purpose, however, friends, is to help us see, on a rather basic level, what God's Word says about singleness. Namely this, that it is a gift from God, and that it should be embraced and employed for special service to God and others. But of course, in the first place, the Apostle Paul speaks about the gift of celibacy, which is not exactly the same thing as singleness, right? Being single just means that you do not have a spouse. You're not married. The gift of celibacy, however, is freedom from longing for a spouse, at least in many cases. If we're to talk about the gift of celibacy in its fullest manifestation, that's what it is. There's not a longing for a spouse, or at least not a strong desire for sexual intimacy. Notice what Paul says again in verses 6 and 7. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. First of all, friends, think about this point with me. A life of celibacy is a gift that God gives to some. To others, he grants self-control. To the rest, he gives a spouse. I believe Paul addresses all three categories in this text. All three gifts: celibacy, self-control, and if not one of those, then a spouse in marriage, okay? Paul clearly deals with these different life situations, different states in which people live. First, he speaks of celibacy, though you're not going to see that word in verses 6 and 7. That's what Paul's talking about. You want to remember, brothers and sisters, some of the Corinthians thought that in order to be truly spiritual, a believer needed to abstain from sexual relations altogether, even if that believer was married. At the start of chapter 7, I remind you, Paul corrects them. He calls them to stop depriving one another. It's a sin of robbery against your spouse not to give your spouse conjugal rights. And that's a sin that leads to more sin, namely sexual immorality. And that's really Paul's warning there in the beginning of this chapter. Married people, by definition, are not celibate. Yet, Paul agreed with these ascetic Christians to a degree. He was himself a celibate man, and actually wished that all Christians could be celibate just as he was. That's what he says very clearly there in verse 7. Again, you don't see the word celibacy or celibate. That's what he means when he says, I wish that all were as I myself am. If celibacy were the only way to properly be Christian, truly spiritual, holy and pure, you can be sure the apostle would have commanded it. That's what some of the Corinthians were doing. They were commanding, this is the right way to be Christian, truly pure, no sexuality, no sexual activity at all. The apostle explains that this is where he differed with them, at least one of the important places. He conceded that celibacy is good, even he prefers it. He says it's better in some ways, okay? But he didn't command it. He knew God gave this gift to some and not others. Paul very well knew that God made us generally as human beings to be sexual beings, that there was therefore nothing at all wrong with sexual relations in marriage. Paul understood that would be the norm, yet that some had this gift of celibacy. And Paul preferred having that gift. He preferred it for himself. He preferred it, in fact, for all Christians, which is a rather staggering thing that he says there in verse 7. He preferred the life of celibacy. And here's another point where he differed from the Corinthians. He preferred it not on the principle of purity, but out of practical concerns. At least in some cases, celibacy is freedom from having sexual desire, which means that the celibate person is free from the need for marriage. And that means they are free for focused service to God and others outside of the home. This is why Paul could wish that all Christians were celibate as he was. But of course, he knew this was not the reality. He understood that celibacy is a gift which God gives to some, not others, as he says there in verse 7. Yes, marriage and sexual relations in marriage are gifts from God as well. But those are given to the human race in general through God's good providence, right? That's something God gives to the human race as a whole. Sexual relations and marriage. Celibacy is a different sort of gift. And I want you to understand this. The word Paul uses for gift is charisma. The word for grace in Greek is charis. So charisma is a grace gift. That's an important thing. Paul's wanting us to understand this is something that God gives. It's a special gift of his grace for some. Paul's going to go on later in chapter 12 to talk about all kinds of other charismas, okay? Different grace gifts to be used in the body of Christ. But this is one. The charisma, the grace gift of celibacy. It's to be used for special service in the house of God. And we'll want to think about that a little bit more. But friends, listen, it's obvious not everyone receives this gift of celibacy. Lifelong celibacy, total freedom from sexual relations. That does not mean that those people who lack this gift necessarily get married. I think that's oftentimes an oversimplification of Paul's view. Oh, well, if you have the gift of celibacy, you don't marry, but if you do not have the gift of celibacy, you must get married. Well, no. There's something in between. Paul goes on to say in verse 8 that singleness is good. And then in verse 9, get a load of this. He says, if they cannot exercise self-control, the single people in the church, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. By which Paul implies there are Christians who don't have the gift of total freedom from sexual desire, yet they do have self-control. And so they need not marry. He implies, by saying some cannot exercise self-control, Paul implies that there are singles in the church who do have the ability to exercise self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, we read in Galatians 5. These need not marry, because though they may have sexual desire to one degree or another, they are granted self-control so that they can live in purity rather than in sexual immorality. So look, I know that this really does address a few people in the church today, even in this congregation. If you are celibate, not by God's special gifting, now there might be a few of you who are gifted for lifelong celibacy, totally free from sexual desire. But if you are not one of those, and yet you are called for the time being to celibate lifestyle, not by God's special gifting, but out of necessity, you're just not married, you may pursue a spouse. And you may pray God would provide one. In the meantime, you also need to pray for self-control, so that you may really practice a celibate lifestyle and avoid all sexual immorality, both in body and in soul. For the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says it in Ephesians 5. He said it earlier in 1 Corinthians 6. He says it in Colossians 3. You know, it's something that Paul says all over his writings. The sexually immoral, it's not just a physical thing. Those who are burning with sexual lust, covetousness, which is idolatry, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's very serious about sexual immorality, friends. God's very serious about it. And so Paul says, those who have self-control, yes, they can remain single. And they should. They should at least give very serious consideration to it, so that they do not fall into sexual immorality, though. They must pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit would grant them self-control. Well, there are some single Christians with the gift of lifelong celibacy, freedom from sexual desire. There are other single Christians to whom God grants self-control, fruit of the Spirit, right? What about that third category that I mentioned? To the rest, God gives a spouse in marriage. Look, if God is not going to provide you, single believers in the church, with celibacy or with self-control, you can be sure that He will provide you, eventually, with a spouse. For it is not the will of our Heavenly Father that any of His children burn with passion, with sexual lust, which will lead to sexual sin, which severely damages our union with Christ. As Paul said earlier in chapter 6. So, friends, notice what he says here in chapter 7, verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, the singles in the church, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion or burn with passion. You know, people in the ancient Greco-Roman society did not typically view marriage as the place for sexual gratification. Your wife, in ancient Greco-Roman society, she's good for making babies. Procreation, go to the wife. That's what she's for. But a guy just wants to gratify himself sexually? Well, there are a number of different options that are very much accepted throughout Greco-Roman society, namely prostitutes that abound. It was expected that that's what men would do. Paul's sexual ethic was revolutionary for ancient Greeks and Romans. He taught that marriage was for sexual pleasure. And Paul, he makes it very clear that marriage provided human beings with the only lawful way to experience sexual pleasure. In other words, any sexual activity apart from a spouse of your own is sin. So if a Christian person is single but burning with sexual desire, that fire is not to be put out by some illicit sexual encounter, nor by using pornography to pleasure yourself. That fire of sexual desire is to be quenched by marriage, the one and only means that God intended for our sexual gratification. Now, this does not mean that we should view marriage merely as a remedy for out of control lust. Marriage has other purposes. I mentioned some early on in the sermon. But marriage is indeed the proper alternative for people who are consumed by sexual desire, which will lead to sexual sin. when they lack self-control. As concerned as Paul was that Christians live in sexual purity, you have to understand, friends, that this was not his primary concern here. His main point is obvious. Paul wished that all Christians could be celibate. That's what he says in verse 7. And whether or not single people had the gift of lifelong celibacy, Paul encouraged them to consider the prospect of remaining single nonetheless. Because singleness itself is a gift of God. Notice verse 8, right at the heart of our passage. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So my second point, friends, singleness can be hard, but it is a good gift that can be used for godly things. Singleness can be hard, but it is a good gift that can be used for godly things. Paul spoke to married believers in the first part of the chapter. Now, here in verses 8 and 9, primarily, it's explicit there. He's talking to unmarried people in the church, to those who are single. It would include widowers, of course, widows and widowers. Perhaps Paul mentions widows in particular simply because there's many more of them. In any case, friends, notice what Paul says to single people, to the unmarried. He says, it is good for them to remain single as I am. He's not talking to people who have the gift of celibacy, because those people, if they have the fullest sense of that gift of celibacy, total freedom from sexual desire, they ought not marry. It would be inappropriate for them to do so. They might very well make their spouse miserable. So you understand, Paul's not talking to those with the fullest manifestation of that celibacy gift at this point. Even single people without the gift of lifelong celibacy, Paul says they should understand their single state as a good thing. That's not because single life is easy. As a matter of fact, it can be very hard. God made us, as I said before, to be communal, relational creatures so that we might have not only an intimate relationship with our Creator, but also with other human beings made in God's image. God gave Adam a bride named Eve because it was not good for man to be alone. Marriage is that primary way that our longing for human intimacy should be fulfilled, at least for most of us. Therefore, we should understand that unmarried people can suffer with severe loneliness. They often do. And single unmarried people can struggle with a great deal of sexual frustration and with temptation. And they often do. This is why it is so very important, friends, for single Christians to foster close relationships with others, particularly in the church. And let me just add, it's not a rule, but it is a very good idea that we as a congregation discourage singles from living alone. That we look to serve them by providing them with a great deal more hospitality, yes, but perhaps arrange things for them actually to live in Christian community and with Christian families, or at least with fellow Christians of the same gender, rather than living alone. But despite the challenges of single life, it is a gift from God. How do you know you have this gift of singleness? Pastor and writer Tim Challies provides a very simple test. I came across this recently. He gives this as a test. Are you married or are you single? That's the test. In other words, if you're a single Christian, you have the gift of singleness, for the time being anyway. Until God gives you a spouse, it's not just that you are single, you have to see this as a gift from your loving Heavenly Father. It's easier said than done, but single Christians really need to recognize that God is not robbing them of full humanity. God is not hindering them from Christian maturity. Singles in the church need to understand that their loving, all-wise Father in heaven providentially orders their lives, yes, in this way too, for their good. Beloved, the life of faith is a matter of learning to trust our Heavenly Father who knows what to provide us and when to provide it. If He has not given you a spouse, do not just accept singleness with bitter resignation. Embrace singleness as a gift from God. And yes, listen, embrace even the struggle against sexual temptation as a Christian should, by learning to live continually in prayer and in close fellowship with the saints. Single saints here in the church, listen, your God who gives you singleness for now intends to use it for your spiritual growth. And that's a very gracious thing. And we must not fail to appreciate the benefits of single life. Yeah, it can be hard, but there are benefits there. Paul mentions two. First of all, we live in a fallen world with loads of trouble, loads of anxieties, loads of crises and distress. Singleness can be hard, but it's also a gift that spares the single person from the troubles of family life. And Paul said he wished this for more Christians. Verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now that's for everybody. He's saying, don't stir things up and make trouble. Notice verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Oh boy, you're going to make a lot of trouble if you do. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek one. Do not seek a wife. Then notice verse 28 in particular. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet, here's the point. Those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Sure, family life is rich. It's very fulfilling. Never a dull moment at my house, I can assure you of that. But if married people say it's a bed of roses, they're lying. There are a lot of thorns in that bed. God spares singles the troubles of family life. Paul wished that they would be spared. As a matter of fact, God does graciously spare singles from those troubles of family life. And that leads to the second benefit of singleness. Precisely because single Christians are free from the troubles of family and all the obligations of family life and all the family affairs, those singles in the church are free for more focused dedication to the things of God. And this is what Paul says later on. Verse 32, you have to read this with me because this really does help you get a better sense of why singleness is a good thing and a gracious gift of God. Paul says, I want you, verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. But it's not just free from something, it's free for something. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Here's Paul's practical reason for preferring and encouraging singleness. It's a simple fact that caring for spouse and children takes a great deal of time, of money, and of energy. Now, indeed, that is all meant to be Christian service as well in the home, and that's very important Christian service, isn't it? We'll nuance these things a little bit more, Lord willing, at another time. But you understand, brothers and sisters, the single Christian can devote all that time and money and energy to the ministry of the church. And to the service of those outside of the church. You know, a local congregation will thrive because of the wisdom of its elders, but also because of the devotion of its singles. Churches need to be more grateful for singles, and we need to learn, as a church, we need to learn how to take full advantage of these servants who really are to us all a gift from the Lord. And single people, whether you are very young, yes, I'm talking to you children, you may be single for quite some time. Maybe you're older. Maybe you're on the older side of things. Understand, you single believers, that you have been gifted with singleness so that you might be a gift to the church and a blessing to those outside of it as well. People outside the church whom you are especially free to serve since you have fewer family obligations. So you see, gifts of God come with the responsibility to serve. Beloved, singleness is a gift from God, not a subhuman way of life, not second-class citizenship in God's kingdom. How could a Christian ever think such a thing? When we know that the most complete human being, the most holy human being that's ever lived, never married, never had sexual relations. The Lord Jesus, the King of the kingdom, proves to us that marriage and sex are not necessary components of human life. Here is the model of a single and celibate man who served God the Father with undivided devotion all his life long. And friends, he did it for the salvation of you believers who belong to his church, his bride. Our Savior gave up his life to save sinners, to make you and me his beloved bride. None of us should expect perfect fulfillment then. Listen. Not a single one of us should expect true fulfillment, neither in singleness nor in married life. For we have been created and redeemed for another lover. Which, by the way, means that no one in the Church of Christ will be single forever. Dear people of God, let us therefore delight ourselves in the great husband of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we sing with the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And let's seek our only full and everlasting satisfaction in belonging to Christ Jesus, who continues now to give himself to us, continues to wash his bride by his word, sanctifying and beautifying us Christians, giving us the grace, even today, that we need to serve him in holiness, in sexual purity, in dedication of body and soul, whatever our station in life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.